All right, well, if you turn your Bibles into Galatians, we're in Galatians chapter 2. We've been going through Galatians. If I'm going to finish by January the 27th, I'm going to have to hurry a little bit, I think. We'll see how far we get there. But anyway, we were looking at positional truths last week. That's one of the things we did. We're looking at the fact that Paul was crucified. He was crucified with Christ, and I shared with you that's one of the positional truths that we have in Christ or with Christ. And these are positional truths are truths that are they're spiritual truths that are ours. We possess them the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. They're our possession. They're yours to enjoy. Most Christians don't enjoy them because they don't know them. But there are truths that are not experiential in the sense that there's not something you can observe. There's nothing you can observe in the fact. They're spiritual, but they're realities in our lives. Paul was crucified with Christ. That is not experiential. That he didn't go to the cross and die on the cross. Although God counts him as having died in Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only did he die, he was buried, and the third day he rose again. And when he ascended into heaven, Paul ascended into heaven with him. The same thing is true with us. We were crucified. The day that we accepted Christ, God accounts us as having died with Jesus Christ on the cross, having buried with him and rose with him, and are now seated at the right hand of God the Father, just as he ascended into heaven. So these are true. Excuse me, I picked up this cough, and I've had it for about 3 weeks, and I just can't get rid of it. We notice that it not only is it not experiential, but it happens instantaneously at the moment of salvation. All the truths that you have, that we discussed a few of them last week, I'm not going to go back over them. We have some in the, I have 34 of them listed in the tray in the back. If you don't know them, you ought to pick them up and study them. Your justification is one. Your sanctification, I mean, these are all truths that are realities in your life, in your spiritual life, at the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We notice that they're not emotional. There's no emotion attached with them. They're facts. They're things that are done. You may feel good about it, but it is not an emotional experience. It's not progressive. It doesn't get any better. Time does not make it better. Nor does eternity. They're as good as they're going to be. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were justified. Now, that's as good as it's going to be. You don't need any more than that. You were sanctified the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritually, you were saying you were set apart by God for himself. It does not improve in time or eternity. It's not related to human merit. You do something bad, you don't lose it. If you do something good, you don't get more of it. They're just realities that are yours the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We notice that they're eternal. They cannot be changed. They cannot be changed. Not by God, not by man, not by angels. No one can change that. Those are yours, and because of faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you put them there, your faith in him, these truths are yours forever. They cannot be changed. And the eighth thing that we notice is they're only known through the Word of God. Since they're not emotional or not experiential, the only way that you can find out what the blessings you had in Christ, what these positional truths are, the only way you can understand them and know them is through a study of God's Word. And as you study God's Word, you will discover the things that God has already done for you and accomplished and are realities in your life. So these are things we're looking at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you want to turn there and Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, and we were co-crucified with him. That's a part of our blessing. We were crucified with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Life which I now live in the flesh. Two things about flesh. The flesh could refer to what you see in me. This is my skin and bone. That's flesh. We talk about that. There's another part that the Bible talks about in flesh, and that is the old sin nature. Now, what Paul is talking about in this case is that he's not talking about his old sin nature, the life which I now live in the flesh. But he's talking about in this body of ours, in this fleshly body of ours that we have. Paul's saying, when you look at me, you recognize me, and I look at you, I recognize you. Some of you I knew before you were saved. When you were saved, you did not change your looks. You continued on in the flesh. Your body, we recognize each other. And when I was saved back many years ago, people recognized me the same as they did before I was saved. Now, there were changes over a period of time, but I was the same. And Paul's saying, the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, in this human body, that's what he's talking about. I look the same. I haven't changed. So when he says the life which I now live in the flesh, he's talking about, he's contrasting what he was before to what he does now. The word now points that out. The life which I now live in the flesh. I lived in the flesh before, but now I'm still living in the flesh. But there are some changes. Changes that you not necessarily see. The life which I now live. Did your life change? When you became a believer, did your life change? In many respects, it did. I mean, your position changed. Many of your values changed. But there were a lot of things that stayed, well, may not stayed exactly the same, but a lot of things were similar after you were saved. Even when you seemed to get your life all together, you know what I mean? I mean, things were working out pretty well for you. It was still filled with cares and the anxieties of the day, weren't they? The world was still here, and it was still pressuring you. There were sorrows and trials and temptations. We would worry about our health. We would worry about our families. We still do that. We still have finances that we have to worry about, and some of you are worrying about your jobs or your future, what you're going to do in the future. Many things in the flesh still remain the same. We still worry. By the way, these are all things that are the residue or the leftover of the influence of the old man that was in you that died. You remember we talked about the old man? He's been crucified. But his influences and the way he brought you up, those things are still with you. And we still bear them. We still worry about things. We're still concerned about things. They will remain with us because he taught us, and it's hard to break those things. Why do we keep on worrying about temporal things? Why do we worry about our families? Why do we worry about our finances? Why do we do those things? Well, I think it's just to give us a glimpse of how weak and wicked the flesh is. It's still there. And how much influence the old man had on us when he was in us and when he was still alive. And not only that, but it also provides a contrast. We worry, but when you walk by faith, that all disappears. That all disappears. If you're really believing God, and in the instance of time in your life, and you're holding on to faith, your worries about your family or your finances or something else, if you're living by faith, those moments that you live by faith, those things take a back seat. They're no longer a problem. So you see the contrast. You see in Christ, and when we're walking in Him and we have our faith in Him, we become more than victorious over all these things, our worries and our anxieties and our frets. All those things that we have in life, all our fears, they disappear because Christ has given us victory. And we claim that victory, but how do we do that? How do we claim victory over these things? My wife keeps asking me, well, I keep worrying. I mean, you know, when Jack was, before Jack died, we were worrying about Jack. We were concerned about him. We prayed about him. Now we're concerned about Chris and the family. We still have these worries, but see, in Christ, when we put our faith in Him and knowing that God is working all things together for good and we really trust in Him, these things take us a back seat. I know perfectly well that Jack is far better off today than he was Thursday morning. And I know that as Chris claims this victory that we have in Jesus Christ, she'll realize that Jack is far better off too. And she has told me that. But her emptiness and her hurt is still there. And I shared with her that time will take care of that, but we just have to keep trusting the Lord. We know where Jack is. We know that someday we're going to be reunited. Just think of the party we're going to have someday when we all get there. And we sit down with one another and we experience, looking back at our past experiences, where we're at today in heaven and seated together and rejoicing and praising God. What a contrast. We should understand that inside our bodies, there lives another person. You are not alone. See, the life which I now live, Paul says, in the flesh, there's something else. I live, he says, by faith in God. But I want you to tell you that your worries are conquered in Jesus Christ. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me? Matthew chapter 11, just two verses. You're familiar with them. Verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. You see, you can cast all those anxieties, all those worries on Him. What does he say in Peter? What does Peter write? Peter says, casting all your care, that is your worries and your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And those two words there are different words for care. The first word is marima. It means worries or anxieties. But he cares for you. He's interested in you. He's concerned for you. He's looking out for your welfare. And when we cast all our cares upon Him, He takes care of them for us. We don't have to worry. How do we do that? That sounds so easy, doesn't it? It's like saying to someone, stop worrying. Just stop it. He said, well, I can't. How can I stop it? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the next statement. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, I'm going to read this to you as the Greek has it. I'm going to put it in the word order, all right? So you get this, because the Greek emphasizes the words by faith or in faith. He says this, in faith I am living. In faith, in the realm of faith, all right, that possibility, in the realm of faith I am living. But then he uses the relative pronoun, and this is what it says. In faith I am living, the one, that is the faith, in the Son of God. See, our faith has to be in the Son of God. And it is the Son of God who gives us the faith to be able to trust Him. This is what this verse is saying. In faith I am living. That is, this faith that in the Son of God. And that's a genitive, by the way. It's a genitive of source. What Paul is saying is that I find my source of faith in the Son of God. I find my faith in the Son of God. He is the source of our faith. God, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. If God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, and the Son loves you, do you not think that He will take care of you? Do you not think that when you have all your cares and your anxieties and the day-by-day living that you go through, that he doesn't care for you? If you're living in the faith of the Son of God, if you put your faith in him, he provides for you. That he is the source of our faith. Just think about him. Just think about him for a moment. He loved you so much that he gave his life. And now he's living in heaven and he wants to share with you that himself. He wants to give of himself to you. And he is the source of our faith when we keep trusting in him. We keep looking to him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we have our eyes fixed on him, everything else changes. If we're looking at our circumstances, if we're looking at our troubles and our anxieties, and that's all we can think of, take our eye off all those things and look to him. He's the one who will give you victory. He is the one who supplied the faith for you to overcome all those things. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Who lives in you? Who lives in you? Dan's not here. Someone else is going to have to speak up. Who lives in you? The Holy Spirit. Who else? Christ. He's there. Can he not deal with your circumstances? Can he not deal with your difficulties in life? Can he not take your cares upon him and give you rest from all those things? If he's able to give you eternal life, can he not give you these things too? He lives within us. He is our life. And there's victory in him by faith, in faith. In that sphere that produces the faith that we need when we're in him. It produces the faith that we need to walk in the flesh down here on this in this skin and bone I'm talking about. Are there any questions? Well, let's finish up this chapter then. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Just a number of things here. First of all, verse 21 brings a conclusion to chapter 3. Of course, a close to this chapter. But it also brings Paul's case against Peter to a close. You remember, this is a chapter where Paul and Peter had to face each other. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles and Paul was there and Peter got up and was leaving the room. And Paul faced him at that point. See, what Peter did was he drew a line in the sand. And he put a mark here and he says, you Gentiles are over there, I'm over here. And we can't cross that line. I'm not going to associate with you Gentiles. At that very moment, as soon as he put that line in the sand, at that very moment, he canceled out the grace of God in his own life. Didn't lose his salvation, but he canceled out the grace of God in his life. By taking his stand with the Judaizers, he simultaneously took a stand against Christ. And what he said, what he did was he denied the need of God's grace, and thereby nullified the benefits of Christ's death. Now, he did not lose his salvation. He did not lose it. Will you turn back to chapter 5, verse 4 with me? Chapter 5, verse 4 of Galatians. Paul writes these words, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was saying, well, I can't do those things. I need to go back under the Jewish law. And Paul's writing, he says, Christ has become none effect to you, unto Peter. Whosoever you are justified in the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, that does not mean that Peter lost his salvation. We all know that. No one would deny that. Where did they fall? Where do you fall when you fall from grace? Out of fellowship? You fall back under a law, under a legalistic system. That's what they were doing. When these people who, notice what he says, Christ has become none effective unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. If you think you're going to go back under the law, so you fall from grace, you fall back under the law. Can the law justify you? Absolutely not. Can the law give you power? Did the law ever promise you faith? Now, we're going to discuss that in detail a little bit later, but not right now. But I want you to understand that a person who falls from grace does not mean that he's lost. I hear a lot of people say, well, he's fallen from grace, he lost his salvation. That's not what it's saying. He's saying that you've fallen back under the, you fell back under the law is where you fell. You've fallen from grace, you fall back under the law. That's exactly what Peter did. Peter was living by grace, he was eating and conversing with the Gentiles, he was sitting at the table with them. When these Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came in, he withdrew himself and he drew that line in the sand. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I need to go back under the law. See, I want to say something else to you, but Paul says to Peter, I'm not going to go that direction. Paul says, I will not go that direction at all. I will not set aside the grace of God. Depending on your version of the Bible, what translation you have, you may have the word set aside. It may be nullify. I do not nullify the grace of God. Or you may have, I will not frustrate the grace of God. All these words are implied in the Greek word athateo. Athateo. Athateo is found 16 times in the New Testament. This word that says set aside. It's translated 6 different words in the King James. It's translated despise, it's translated cast off, disannul, frustrate, bring to nothing, or to reject. Theory defines it this way in his dictionary, to do away with or to set aside or disregard. Strong says it means to set aside or by implication to disesteem or to neutralize or to violate and then to cast off. To frustrate, probably any one of those words or all those words could be used here in this verse. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to disannul the grace of God. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going to neutralize the grace of God. I'm not going to violate the grace of God. Any one of those words would fit in there. He doesn't want to do anything. He didn't want to do anything that would cause a misunderstanding of the grace of God. We all ought to have that attitude. You don't want to have people misunderstand the grace of God. Peter, by drawing that line in the sand and moving away from the Gentiles, was violating the grace of God. The people began to misunderstand what he was saying. And so in essence, what Paul is saying is, I do not want to do what Peter did. Peter's actions did much damage to grace. Can you imagine the Gentiles who have been eating with him and have been taught the grace of God by Paul and Peter joining in, now pulled back and takes himself back under this legalistic system, putting himself back under the law? See, he did damage because it struck at the very heart of Christ's work on the cross. Christ's work, Peter's saying, Christ's work was not enough. I need the law. I need circumcision. That's what I need. Now, Peter would have denied that. He would never have said that. See, he didn't think he did any damage. He didn't think by putting nationality or the Jewish traditions or circumcision or food and drink on the same level as God's grace was a problem. And that's exactly what he was doing. He's saying, grace of God, I can eat with the Gentile. No, I can't. My nationality, I'm a Jew, I can't eat with you Gentiles anymore. I have the law. I have my traditions that I have to live by. So he was doing much, he was annulling Christ's work on the cross and annulling what Christ had already done for him. Legalism does that. Legalism annuls the gospel. It destroys it. But it not only does that, it is fatal to the spiritual life of a believer. You put yourself back under the law, whatever that law may be, and you're destroying the work of grace. And you think that by doing something, you're better off. Never. Never. See, a legalist tends to guard his senses. You know, he says, I taste not, touch not, handle not. And if I don't do those things, I'm all right. See, he imagines that his best efforts are sufficient to please the righteous demands of God. If I don't touch that, or if I don't taste that, and if I don't handle that, and if I don't go here, and I don't go there, and if I keep these rules, see, that will satisfy God's demands. Listen, all those things are simply part of the movement of the body. What we eat or what we touch or what we handle, touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, those are all things that we normally do. That's part of life. And our best efforts to do the things that we think would handle that, as a legalist would. He thinks that, well, I have this set of rules. As long as I'm doing this set of rules, and then God's satisfied with me. Listen to me. They cannot produce the righteousness or the spiritual life God demands. I don't care how long your list is. I don't care how big your list is. A list of do's and don'ts will never meet God's standard. Never. Law and legalism demand obedience. All right? That's all it is. It demands obedience. Peter had nullified the grace of God by implying that what Christ did was not sufficient. And I can't eat with you Gentiles. I need to be better than you. I need to go back under my law. I need to go back under the things that I feel comfortable in my Jewish customs and my Jewish food and being away from Gentile sinners. He was implying that grace was not enough. And he did this by putting himself back under the law. If that is true, if grace is not sufficient, and we need to do things, touch not, taste not, handle not, or whatever you want to put in there, if you think those are important, then you're nullifying the grace of God. And if those things bring righteousness, and if those things bring justice to your life, then why would Christ have died? If those things would have brought righteousness or just that would justify us, would God have to send His Son into this world to die for us? If God could have given us a list of things to do and said, if you do these things, I will be satisfied. And God could have made a big list. Matter of fact, he did make a list, didn't he? But what was the problem? They can keep it. And I don't care what list you make. You're going to break it somewhere along the line. But if there was a list of things that you could do that would satisfy God's righteous demands upon your life, then why would he ever send Christ in his world to die for us? There would have been no need whatsoever. Now, don't misunderstand. There is obedience in the Christian life. And it's important that you are obedient to God's word. Will you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, very quickly? I just want you to note this. I'm not putting down obedience, but I want you to see something. Romans 1, 5 says, through whom we did receive grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. That is, faith is a genitive of source. It's the faith that produces the obedience, not obedience producing faith. Faith produces obedience. So when you place your faith in God and you're trusting in him, you're obedient to him. It produces this faith in us to be able to trust him. And he says, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. See, if your faith is in Christ, then obedience will follow. You can't put obedience first. Obedience is a result of faith, not the opposite. If you had your money, whatever you have, maybe you don't have much, it doesn't matter. But if you had money in an insolvent bank, in other words, I don't know of any insolvent bank right now, but let's say that there's a bank in town that's insolvent, and you put your money in that bank, and you believe with all your heart that that money is safe. All the faith in the world is not going to save your money if it's insolvent. Faith in that bank, as much faith as you possibly could have, would not save your money. You see, that's the way the flesh is. You may believe with all your heart that you're doing the right thing, but you won't get any return. On the other hand, if you had a little faith and you put your money in a solvent bank, as small as your faith may be, the money is still safe. See, it doesn't take much if you're doing the right thing, if you put it in the right place. See, our bank is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in him, it's guaranteed. The return is guaranteed. You're going to get more out of it than you possibly could ever dream. The bank is safe because is built upon the merits of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for you. He paid our penalty with his life by virtue of his sacrifice. God forgave our sins, imputed righteousness to us by faith and faith alone. And it takes the tiniest amount of faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. It's not the size of the faith. It's what you put your faith in. Now, do you know anyone that moved a mountain? I don't know anyone that moved, said, mountain move, and I believe God will move that mountain, and the mountain moves. I suspect that what he's talking about there is he's talking about all the mountains of obstacles that you have in your life. All the difficulties you have in your life. If you have the grain, the size of a grain of mustard seed, it will remove that obstacle. Now, there are some people who believe that their faith could move a mountain. Again, I don't know of anyone that's ever done that. Faith can remove the obstacles, the mountains that you're faced with, those hills that you have to go over in your life. Faith in God and in His Word is a powerful force, and it can do all kinds of things. Just take a little bit of faith. And that's what God requires of us. It didn't take much faith to believe. All we had to do was believe. And we're saved. It doesn't take a lot of faith to believe God's word. Just a little bit. And there's power in that little bit of faith. If a faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, which is a very tiny grain, very tiny, if you had just that much, you could move a mountain. Think what it could do in your life. See, Paul says, I'm not going that direction. I won't follow Peter. See, if righteousness comes through the law, then I annul everything that Christ did for me. Christ's work is of no need. What Paul does here is he puts forth a hypothetical case. And the case is if, and that's a first class condition, by the way, but it's a hypothetical first class, which means that in reality it's not true. But Paul's saying, I'm saying this, but I don't believe it. I deny it. But if righteousness, or since we assume that righteousness comes by the law or through the law, then you know what the conclusion of that is? Christ died in vain. Why would he have to die if we could get righteousness by keeping a set of laws? Whatever that law might be. There would be no need for Christ to die. He died in vain. He died for nothing. That's what that word in vain means, to do something for nothing. See, the problem is that men think that they can attain to a righteousness that God will be satisfied with. If I'm just good enough, if I just work hard enough, if I just have my own set of rules and I live by those rules, God will certainly accept me. See, the problem is that man assumes that he can attain a righteousness which God will be satisfied with. Yet the Bible is clear. Let me go to Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. It says this, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No one can achieve a righteousness by his own efforts. I don't care how good you may be. You could be Mother Teresa. If Mother Teresa didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you where she's at. She's not in heaven. She's in hell. If Billy Graham did not trust in Jesus Christ, and this is a supposition. I deny I said it. But if Billy Graham did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you where he's at today, or where he's going. He's not dead yet. As good of a man as he is, if he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all the good things that he did in life, he's still going to go to hell. Because man cannot, no one can attain to the righteousness which God requires. And so what God does is God does a work on our behalf. He comes down and it, by our little grain of this little tiny amount of faith that we put in Him, He changes us. And He gives us a position in Christ Jesus with all the blessings that we possibly could have. And He gives us a future. We know where our future is. We know what happens to us. We know that if we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. Vernon McGee writes these words. He says that the main thought of Galatians 2:21 is simply that if there had been any other way to save sinners, then God would have used that method. If a law or some religious act or religion could have been given that would have saved sinners, God would have given it. The only way that an infinite holy God could save fallen man was to send His Son to die. God's only begotten Son was willing to make the supreme sacrifice with His own life. If there was any other way, that sacrifice would not be necessary. See, the conclusion to all this is that there is no righteousness by the Mosaic law or any law. It doesn't produce a righteousness that God is satisfied with. There's no works that man can do. Nor is there any righteousness that a man can attain in himself. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other righteousness. See, if there was any other way, Christ died in vain. That is, for no reason at all. For man to believe that he can attain a righteousness, for man to believe he can earn a righteousness with God is to cast contempt upon God's righteousness, upon His justice, and upon His grace, and to show the greatest indignities to the person, character, and suffering and death of Christ. If His death had no saving value, we could wrap it all up in our own righteousness, by our own efforts, then Christ's work was unnecessary. Now there's nothing in Paul, see this whole argument in chapter 2 is for Peter's sake. But also for the Galatians. He's writing and telling the story about, you know, there's no response on Peter's part. You don't see that Peter fell on his knees and apologized. He didn't beg for forgiveness to God. We have no response whatsoever. There was nothing he could do. What could he do to justify his actions? There was no way he could defend his actions. Peter made no effort to defend his actions. He knew where he was. He knew that Paul was right and he was wrong. He knew that immediately. Paul says nothing about the results of this confrontation. You would think that somewhere along the line, one or the other, either Paul or Peter or Paul would have said something, but you have no response whatsoever to this whole argument. However, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15 with me. This is just takes place a little bit after this occasion in Antioch, all right? This is after Paul's first missionary journey. They go back to Antioch, and Peter comes up, and they're enjoying this fellowship, and Peter withdraws himself, and now that Paul faced Peter, and that argument's all over. That's all done. And then a short time later, there is a Jerusalem council to deal with these Gentiles coming into the church. How do you handle them? In Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, when there had been much dispute, that is, at this Jerusalem council, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles, that is Cornelius, by the way, that he went to Cornelius, a Gentile, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knew the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did unto us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we will be saved in the same manner as they. Do you think that Peter learned a lesson? Did you, that last verse that I read, do you see anything interesting in there? But we believe that through the grace of God, we will be saved in the same manner as they. See, if I was writing that, I'd change those pronouns around a little bit. I would have said, we believe that by the grace of God, or of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. He didn't say that. He said, we believe by the grace of God that we Jews will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. I thought that was an interesting reflection. See, the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem were still hanging on to this glimmer of hope that the law and circumcision was essential for salvation. And Peter's saying, listen to me. You have to understand that we're saved the same way they're saved. In what manner is that? How are we saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. If he'd have reversed it, it would have given some credence to the Jewish view. But he doesn't do that. He says, we will be saved in the same manner. I'm sorry. We believe that through the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved in the same manner as they are saved. The Jew doesn't have to come our way. We have to go their way. It's all by faith and faith alone. The root of the division and the heresy through the centuries of the church, and this is true all the way down to this very desert, present day, began at Pentecost, and it originated from an effort to earn salvation, to do something in order to please or to gain a righteousness with God. And every religion is that way. Every religion is that way. If I have this religion has this standard and this religion has this standard, and we believe this group believes if they do it their way, God will be pleased. And if this group over here believes if they do it that way, God will be pleased. And God says, I'm not pleased with any of them. There's only one way to righteousness. And it's my way, God's way. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. So all the divisions and all the heresies stem from an effort to gain a righteousness with God by the flesh. And it's the same reason that the most preaching today has become so ineffective. Because it calls for men to do something for God rather than to accept the finished work of Jesus Christ, which he's done for them. And when you accept the finished work of Jesus Christ on your own, that faith produces obedience. And it produces a power in your life that you can't duplicate it by human effort. That's why we have missionaries who have trusted in God and have gone to foreign field and have suffered. We have people that have gone to Afghanistan and have died for Christ. But people have gone to Africa and have died for Christ. Not because they had to, but because God gave them the power to go. They weren't trying to attain something. They were following God in obedience of the faith. Paul's contention with Peter, this argument they had. And that's what this has all been about. Paul's argument with Peter lays the groundwork for the next chapter. As a matter of fact, for the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. We'll have to look at that next week. Our time is up now. Father, we do thank you again for your goodness, for this love that you've shown to us, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. Father, we thank you that you chose us individually to be your children, and that you saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And we stand now by faith, justified in your sight, declared to be righteous, to have the very righteousness of God stamped on our account. Father, we thank you for this day that we, this weekend that we celebrate the lives of men and women who have given themselves to serve in this great country of ours. And Father, we see where it's going, and so we pray for our country. We pray for our president. Pray for those who are in leadership, that you would give this country the direction it needs to go, that it might honor you, it might honor your word, and Father, that we might honor Israel. And we're going to thank you today for what you're going to do in the days to come, because we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his name that we pray. Amen.